Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this communication is for the purpose of building us up to the point where we come to the stature of our Lord Jesus, recognizing that it was his thinking that he utilized as he dealt with the problems that he faced in this life on this earth and unglorified humanity that glorified you and ultimately resulted in the complete possibility for the reconciliation of mankind. We thank you for his work on our behalf and for the fact that during this season we recall his first advent and the details about it, recognizing that that is a significant event, the most significant event of all history. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that we communicate will be subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, since it is the Christmas season, we're looking at some of the significant factors of our Lord's first advent, specifically the spiritual life that he pioneered in his first advent. But some interesting concept or information about Christmas in general is as follows. This is from 77,000 illustrations from the Bible. Christmas was first celebrated in the year 98, but it was 40 years later before it was officially adopted as a Christian festival. It was not until about the 5th century that the day of its celebration became permanently fixed on the 25th of December. Up until that time, it had been irregularly observed at various times of the year, in December, in April, in May, and most frequently in January. And of course, we've seen from studies of the conjunction of the planets that in all probability he was born in the spring. So the December date is improbable based on the record of the stars. The Pilgrim Fathers, who condemned all church festivals, spent their first Christmas in America working hard all day long amid cold and stormy weather and commenced the building of the first house in Plymouth in 1620. Of course, he recognized that there are no holy days in the church age. You know, it's an error for the church to attempt to force the celebration of certain dates. Now, it's perfectly legitimate for the church to celebrate, but to make it an issue in spirituality is a non-issue. And of course, that practice is something that reverts back to the Old Testament, which did have fixed dates that were to be observed and mandated to be observed. But we understand from Paul's construction in Colossians that there is no specific day, and any day that one chooses to observe is to be respected by that individual alone, and if someone else chooses to agree with them, then that's fine. But there are no formal holidays in the church age. Of course, we have the continuous Sabbath rest as described in Hebrews 4, and every day, in essence, is to be a Sabbath day under that concept, under the faith rest drill. And of course, that relates back to the spiritual life of our Lord, the invisible spiritual life that is the major topic of our study. So last time we started a study on the unique person of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth is celebrated at Christmas. We saw that his birth was the launch of a new spiritual power system that we're calling a great power experiment. This power experiment occurs in the dispensation of the hypostatic union and the dispensation of the church. And of course, this is why there is no precedence for the spiritual life of the church in Israel. It comes in the spiritual life of our Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that our Lord did not keep the law, because he did. You see, he kept the law perfectly. So he did function under the protocol of Israel, but he did it using the spiritual life. And of course, that's the issue for us. Now, it's not our mission. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So our mission is not to keep the law, except as it relates to morality and establishment and those principles that relate to integrity. We're to have a relationship with God first and secondarily towards people, and that is to be characterized by integrity. And of course, morality is a variant of, or a subset of integrity is a better way to say it, because remember the concept that the spiritual person is moral, but the moral person may not be spiritual. because the issue in spirituality is, why do you do what you do? And of course, that was the issue with our Lord's power system that he utilized in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. It was the why he did it. You know, he did it to fulfill the will of God, and he did it to conform to the protocol for the church, or ultimately became for the church. It was his unique protocol in his case that was subsequently conveyed to the church, and we understand that the primary aspect of that has to do with the filling of the Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So this means that all precedence for the spiritual life of the church is established in the spiritual life of our Lord, as we've seen in Hebrews 12:2, and we saw this last time. And of course, the context here is Hebrews 11, which is the faith rest, our faith heroes chapter. It starts actually with the concept of faith. Faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so that, in essence, doctrine is transformed into reality empirically in the lives of believers. That's the purpose of doctrine. Doctrine is to become our means of function. And then in our lives, we actually transpose it from the invisible into the visible. And the doctrine becomes a reality. And of course, that's the witness. That's our testimony before God, before the angels, and before mankind. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the personification of that. He was started, as we saw last time, he started from birth filled with the Spirit, and he never lost that status. So he never exited the spiritual life because he never sinned. Of course, he didn't have an old sin nature, so he was set up in a position of strength, as God would have it, so that he could be qualified to go to the cross and become that substitute that was needed to redeem mankind from the slave market of sin. So in Hebrews 12, we have fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, this is the segue from the Hebrews 11 chapter. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this takes the entire context of his life, all the adversity that he faced, including the cross, and then his resurrection, ascension, and session, which puts him at the right hand of the Father in his glorified humanity. And of course, then we're mandated to reference him for our spiritual life, where it says in verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. And of course, the sinners are simply individuals under control of the old sin nature. That's all it is. You know, it could be classed as a believer or an unbeliever. Generally, in the Bible, it would refer to an unbeliever, but we understand the concept of cosmic death, that is the believer saved, going to heaven, functioning under control of the ultimate nature, and doing things that are not appropriate and are not correlated with their identity in Christ. So they're functioning in a status of control of the ultimate nature. So hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we're to have confidence at all times because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union is documented in Romans 1:4 with the phrase, Jesus Christ was demonstrated the Son of God by means of power belonging to the Holy Spirit, by means of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is again how his humanity functioned. He lived under the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and in a way that had never prior been implemented. That's the thing that we have to understand here, is say, as never before seen function. Now again, we mentioned regularly that there was the concept of the work of the Spirit in believers' lives in the Old Testament, but it was very specific, and for the purpose of people performing specific tasks before God. And to that objective, the various prophets had the filling of this, or what we call the enduement of the Spirit. And really the difference is that it was potentially transient. We're indwelled by the Spirit permanently. That's one of the 40 things we receive at salvation. And the filling of the Spirit and the function of the believers being controlled by the Spirit is up to our volition. Are we going to orient to the Spirit and the power of God through the Word, or are we going to disorient to that And that's basically our in and out of the spiritual life. The Old Testament saints, on the other hand, could actually lose what was referred to as the endowment, and so they could be under the have the power of the Spirit in their lives. And David actually prayed that the Spirit not be removed from him. We see from the scriptures that the Spirit was removed from Saul. So Saul, in his beginning of his kingdom, was actually endued with the Spirit, and he was a good king initially. But he got arrogant, and he disoriented to God's commands that were conveyed to him through Samuel, conveyed to Saul from Samuel. And he then violated it to the point where the endowment was removed from him. And he went extremely evil at that point and was an enemy of David to a great extent. And, of course, that was a big test for David. He was under the authority of Saul while Saul was trying to kill him. And so he had to deal with that adversity using the doctrine that he had relating to his position under Saul, but simultaneously as the heir to the throne, which is a unique situation, when you're in that kind of a place. And he was actually tested several times with regard to whether he would actually violate the authority that was there, and he did not. So that was recognizing David's humility at the time, because he oriented to the evil authority that Saul was placing on him or directing towards him with grace. And he recognized God's sufficiency for his situation and that God had made promises to him. Remember, the Old Testament, the whole picture was orienting to the promises of God. And the believers in that time frame were locked into a concept of faithfulness from God because of the promises that had been given. And so they were to parlay that into their confident expectation or hope for the events. But then we see in Hebrews 11 that all these died in faith, not having seen. So they were waiting at death, as, of course, many believers in the church age are, waiting at death, waiting for our Lord to be revealed. And, of course, what's interesting is we actually do precede them in the sequences, because we saw last time that these two unique dispensations relating to the power of God terminate with resurrection. And so our Lord has already been resurrected. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, and the church is the next group or body of believers to be resurrected. And that happens at what is referred to as the rapture, only because of the usage of the words in Thessalonians regarding being caught up, or hapazo. So the believers on the earth are caught up out from the earth at the time that God is going then to permit prophecy to take over and advance chronologically into the historical reality of time. And again, at that point, then there's 7 years approximately until the Lord himself returns. So we see here that God, the Holy Spirit, sustained the humanity of Christ inside the divine dynasphere. This is the power system that God had invented for him in his unique situation on the earth in order for him to maintain his impeccability. So the great power experiment is documented in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 with the following phrase. It says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his, that is God the Father's power, to us who have believed for the working of his superior power, which he put into operation by means of Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places." See, this is why we actually live in what's referred to as resurrection life. We live in view of the power of his resurrection. And actually, he's seated. Our anchor is at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father. Between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection or rapture of the church, the greatest power that's ever been made available in all of human history is made available for every individual believer, because 100% of divine power is now available to every church-age believer. See, we think about being in a position of weakness, and in a sense we are, but in reality, from God's perspective, we're in a position of strength. Because remember that we saw back in the elative conclusion, he must increase and we must decrease. So in his strength is created or made manifest in our weakness. So we live in this enigma. We are weak of our natural ability, and the issue is to have humility and to recognize that reality. But simultaneously, to recognize the power of God that's available to us through the Word and through this power system in the spiritual life. And so that's why you can have a status of looking like things are not working outright and yet simultaneously have absolute confidence. Because you know that this period of time that we're functioning in is simply a test for the purpose of demonstrating the veracity of God. And so that's what gives us the hope that we are to have. And that only can happen as we recognize the power that's been made available to us. So there's, we've talked about this before, there's no limit to what can be done in the church age because there's no prophecy. Now, obviously, we limit ourselves, is what it amounts to. Our negative volition, or maybe better said, apathy towards the Word of God causes us not to attain the maximum that is possible. You know, we don't really get it, possibly, because obviously we don't see as clearly as we might should sometimes. But, you know, that's what limits us. God does not limit us. And the power that's made available to us is more than sufficient for any circumstance. So we simply have to persist in the perception of the Word so that it exceeds the rate of our forgetting and be able then to deploy it as opportunity presents itself. So, and this is a dispensation of the emphasis on the spiritual life of the individual believer, regardless of their success or failure, achievement or lack of it, handicaps or lack of them. You see, that those aren't issues. The issue is there's only one issue, volition. Volition is the only issue. And that's really the test. And truthfully, in the whole scope of man's experience, the only real issue is volition. And God permits the lie to be asserted in order to test volition. And so individuals are then have the freedom. And that's why freedom is so important. We're to have freedom to make a free choice for or against the Word of God. And as believers who are for the Word of God, we're not to restrain unbelievers per se. Now, obviously, if they're causing a problem in such a way as to violate the sanctity of life or those kinds of things, then you would limit the negative volition that they have in your particular geographical area. And that's why you have the concept of nations. Because a nation is a sphere or a circle of protection created by divine establishment for the purpose of creating its own culture, either for or against God. And so within that sphere, those individuals are free to assert their viewpoint and establish their culture based on the Word of God or not. And you see that across the world today. And of course, that's being, to some extent, the freedom associated with that is being illuminated by multiculturalism at the moment, at this point in time. And that's unfortunate, but that's just another variant of the lie being asserted. But ideally, or in essence, the point is to have various nations, some of which hold this one viewpoint, other which hold the different viewpoints, and each of them are free to hold to those viewpoints, as long as they don't violate other people. And, of course, that's where the principle of nations and establishment come in. And the same principle exists on an individual basis. The fact that people disagree with us is not our problem, unless they violate the law in their dealing with us. And, of course, that happens. And that, of course, then the law is supposed to take its place or take its the authority and deal with that circumstance. It doesn't always happen. And we understand that a big factor in the decline of a nation is the fact that there is no justice. But we take heart from that in the fact that we know that that's the way it is. And so that's just an additional that facet of a test for us. So the handicaps or advantages are really not the issue. The issue is our freedom. This divine omnipotence is freely available to all believers today, but unfortunately few discover or utilize its power to execute God's will and plan and purpose for the dispensation. So it's freely available. The information is available. It's taught in many different places. And it's free. And anyone who wants will receive it. And we understand from Scripture that anybody who's positive will be led to it. The Holy Spirit will actually lead you to that information. And because it's in God's interest to have the maximum number of people exposed. You know, remember his objective? He desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. So in the midst of the devil's world now, we're talking in the darkness. He desires this. So anytime he finds someone with positive volition, he's going to lead them to the information. And then they'll have a choice as to whether they want to believe it or not. And what they choose is their business. It's not our job to browbeat them into any decision. It's their business. This power includes the omnipotence of God the Father related to the portfolio of invisible assets. This is, of course, what God prepositioned in time for you. It's available for you to function under his plan. The omnipotence of God the Son related to the preservation of the universe and the perpetuation of human history. This is the Colossians 1:17 principle, that he creates it all thing and he holds it all together. And nothing is going to affect his plan. And there is indeed, as we see in Peter, a time when the whole thing will be destroyed. But that's not now. That's not until he's finished. That's not till the end of the millennium. That's not till after the great white throne where all unbelievers are judged. That's at the end. And at that point, when he's finished with this earth, this heavens and this earth, in other words, the time of probation is over, then he ushers in a whole new one. We have the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, related to the execution of God's plan. Of course, that's the filling ministry, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that leads us to all truth. The question that must be asked then is, will this availability of divine power bring about the desired right result in your personal Christian experience? That's the question each of us has to answer. And again, it's not anyone's job to evaluate anybody else in this regard. You know, as individuals, adults within the spiritual life, we're to mind our own business and be, you know, communicate the information, but that's where it stops. It's not our job to attempt to force a result. The Holy Spirit will work that, and actually he won't either. He won't violate people's volition. He will convict them. He will, in other words, they'll be motivated to make a decision. But he will not force them to make a decision one way or the other. You will never discover God's plan for your life unless you understand God's great power experiment that's the focal point of human history. And of course, that's what's going on right now. And unfortunately, at this time in our nation's history, there's too few people that really get this. Because as goes the believer, so goes the nation, the client nation specifically, and that's what we are. The greatest number of Christians live in the United States, percentage-wise, as anywhere in the world. So that means there's the greatest potential for the deployment of this information. To the degree that people don't do it, is to the degree that they have negative volition towards it. Either from apathy or from substitution of some sort. You know, in other words, we understand the principle of pseudo-spirituality that substitutes for true spirituality. We've studied that before. But just some that, and both of those are simply negative volition. So, in essence, people can be saved and going to heaven and choose not to take part in this plan. And, of course, that's their business. But the nation suffers as a result. I mean, we studied the fact that the middle class in a nation derives from the pivot. You know, you always have the rich and you always have the poor. And when you take and you go to a Gentile nation, a place where there's relatively no doctrine. I mean, you can see this today right now in most of the Islamic world. I mean, the few Christians that were there are being run off or killed. And what do you have? Well, you have this huge disparity. And that's the way it's always been. It's the positive believers and, to a lesser extent, establishment-oriented individuals who function and form up the group of people who become the middle class. And to the degree that that group is negative to those principles of the Word of God, as believers in the case of the spiritual life, and as unbelievers according to establishment, that's the degree to the middle class is lost. So the challenge to our nation isn't better education, per se, in the sense of secular education. The challenge to our nation is to go back to the Word of God. Because it's the grace of God that conveys the prosperity, the greater grace blessings that actually form up the middle class. Because you always have the rich and the poor. That's an artifact of Satan's world. You always have that. You're never not going to have that. And you're even going to have that in a client nation. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the way it is. But the middle class is formed up around the pivot. And blessing by association from the pivot. So if you want to solve the problem of that problem in this country or any country, that's how you fix it. You bring people to the Word of God and you have them function in this spiritual life. And they will receive the grace from God. Nothing that they earned or deserved. Because we're no better than anybody else. We might think we are, but if we do, we're arrogant. We're no better than anybody else. We have no better assets than anybody else, as far as natural resources go. We have no better position than anybody else. What the difference is your orientation to the grace of God. That's it. And your positive volition to His Word. That's it. There's nothing else. That's the difference. And He then adds greater grace, which causes that formation to occur. Which is why our nation was ascendant for so many years and why it's now in what we would consider probably to be descendant. So this is the same power that God used to raise our Lord from the dead and that has made Him available to you and has now been available to you, per Philippians 3:10. It says that I may know Him. This is Paul speaking. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship with His suffering being conformed to His death. You know, His death was what? His death was Him submitting to the will of the Father. Not my will, but Your will be done. Now we're talking the entire package of His death. Remember, His death could not hold Him because of His impeccability. But He did go through that substitutionary spiritual death, and He did then, He was done. His work was finished, so he breathed out His soul and spirit, and He died physically. He did that. He was done with His work on this earth, and 3 days and three nights later, He was resurrected. We celebrate that at Resurrection Sunday. And He was in that situation, in His unglorified humanity, in a status of conformed to death. Because it was through that death that God was winning the life of all mankind, in essence. I mean, the potential for it. Not that everyone would take advantage of it, because He knew they wouldn't, given free volition. But the potential was there. Which is why anyone, anytime, anywhere, can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, there's no restriction on God for that. God's not restrained. He is freely able to save anyone who will come to Him. And it doesn't cost Him a dime. He's already paid it all. The price has been paid. So the issue simply resides in the volition of the individual and their choices, what determines their destiny. Ephesians 3:20 goes on to say, it says, now to Him, that is God the Father, who is able, through divine power, to do infinitely more than all we could ever ask or think on the basis of the power which is working for us, to Him be glory by means of the church and by Christ Jesus, with reference to all the generations of this unique age of ages. Amen. So we see the church and Christ tied together. And of course, that's with good reason. I mean, Christ is that, in essence, He's the thing that ties everything together. I mean, all of Israel's promises are contained in Him. And He is the King of Israel, and He is their Messiah. But simultaneously, as we studied, I think it was last year, He's that cornerstone. So He's the head of the church. So he's the unique one that is completely fulfilling both groups. So for us, he's the head, and he then becomes the point of reference for our spiritual life. For Israel, he's their king. Both very important. I mean, neither one of these aspects is small. They're huge. But for us, again, since we're in the church, he's our head. So we're part of the analogy being the body and the various components of the body being built up to glorify him. We have in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, there was one winner, our Lord Jesus Christ, who executed the plan of God that provided salvation for anyone who would believe in him. Now, he was the, in that context of the hypostatic union, he was, remember, he was the only one at that point in time that was filled with the Spirit. We talked about the fact that the disciples had the option of having that if they chose partway through the ministry. They never received it. They never asked for it. The protocol for it was different then than it is now. And now, for the church, you simply believe and it's automatic. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. But in their time frame, it wasn't quite the same. So, he was the one that was the winner of that dispensation. And the majority of the disciples who followed him, there were some exceptions, ended up being part of the church. Some people died before Pentecost, but probably very few. You wouldn't know. It would be interesting to count that. It would be an interesting number. It might be zero. Because if people had positive volition at that point when our Lord Jesus Christ and his person as it related to Israel, and as the shift in the plan went from becoming an Israel-centric and fulfilling the prophecies to the church, where there was going to be no prophecy for an indeterminate period of time, most likely, God would honor those with positive volition and at least get them to Pentecost so that they'd be part of this new body of believers, you know, if they had positive volition. Now, we know of one specific individual who had negative volition, and it's questionable as to whether he was a believer, that being Judas. Case could be made for either way. So the bottom line is, we don't know. The provision was made for him to be saved if he chose to take advantage of it. Most people believe he wasn't saved. The Bible doesn't really tell us clearly. And it doesn't tell us clearly in the sense that we can't take the protocol for the church and apply it to him. That's the thing. That's the loose end. If we were to take the protocol for the church and apply it to him, he was unsaved. It doesn't apply, though. He was not in the church at the time. The church didn't happen. That wasn't the protocol at the time. So, you know, the question is, could a believer in Jesus Christ have the indwelling of Satan in that time frame? Question mark. Don't know. You don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so it may be possible. And if that is the case, then he well could have been saved. If it's not the case, then he's not. So either way, the cross, the work of the cross was sufficient in either case. And he lost a huge benefit by not transiting into the church because he hung himself. So anyways, anyone who would believe in him can be saved. The great power experiment for the church, the winner is the believer who advances to spiritual maturity by implementing this same protocol. The grace provision for our Lord and for the church age believer is the divine dynasphere. This is that wall of fire that exists to protect you from the cosmos. Now, you're going to be faced with adversity, but you're going to be protected within it. For the Lord, it was the prototype version, and for the church, it was the operational version. So again, he conveyed this to us again at Pentecost. The unglorified humanity of Christ won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which is made possible by his continuous function inside the prototype power system. He never sinned, so he never stepped out of the power system. So that's why that was part of his mission. I mean, the tests that he underwent, and we've discussed some of them, you know, were different than the tests that we are given, because he had no old sin nature. And he was undiminished deity. So, you know, the tests that could be applied to him were different. And since he was the unique individual who's going to fulfill all this specific role, he was obviously the target of Satan himself, as we see in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So he was, but he never exited the plan. He always stayed in the power system. So he remained impeccable. Again, it's the principle that the Latin phrase posse non peccari and non posse peccari. You know, his humanity was posse non peccari, able not to sin. His deity was not able to sin, and so that power that he had maintained impeccability all the way through the pressures of the cross. Believers win the tactical victory through their advance, so spiritual maturity that results in the maximum glorification of God by their function inside the operational power system. In essence, we glorify God through, again, as I said earlier, through the deployment of the doctrine. Because that doctrine becomes a tangible, visible manifestation of the inward reality in our lives. And we're the channel for that. That's the purpose of our life. The prototype divine power system came into history with the first advent of Jesus Christ. In the virgin pregnancy, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit created the 23 perfect male chromosomes for the virgin pregnancy of Mary, as per Matthew 1:20, we saw last time. This is where Mary became, she was again engaged to Joseph, and they were, in their culture, it was a period of, they were married. They just weren't together yet. And so there was Joseph was going to go through the process of divorce because he didn't understand what this verse fixes that. It says, when he had considered this, that is, it was back up. Let's see where Joseph's situation was. I mean, you can imagine. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He had integrity. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And of course, that's the hypostatic union. The omnipotence of God the Father created human soul life and imputed it to the soul of Jesus Christ at the point of virgin birth. And of course, he does that for each of us as well. That's where human life begins. The incarnation that followed, the omnipotence of God the Father designed the prototype divine dynasphere for the humanity of Christ to occupy, and that provided logistical grace support for the humanity of Christ during the first advent. So everything that our Lord needed to function on this earth during that period was provided in the same way that it's provided for us, logistical grace support. Now, he had a unique mission, so obviously there may have been different ways of conveying that. It's possible that the resources for his ministry and his family came from the wise men from the east. It's very possible. Who knows? But then again, maybe not. That's conjecture. You know, it's a logical thing possibly, but it's still not. We can't be 100% certain. The Bible doesn't say. We do know that he was sufficiently provided for. And we also know that he was able to perceive where the resources would be when he needed them to be there. I mean, for example, when he told Peter to go catch a fish, and there would be a coin in the fish's belly that would be sufficient to pay both of their taxes. You see, you know, so he was able to perceive in such a way that he understood how God was going to provide for him. And of course, we in the same way are able to perceive that if we choose to. I mean, that's part of growing in grace. And we all, the bottom line though is we know that he's going to provide for us no matter what. I mean, the onus is on God to preserve and provide for the believer. And until God is finished with them on this earth, he's going to provide for them. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No, it's not. Because remember, we are in the world but not of it. So we're behind enemy lines. And we should never forget that. The soldier behind enemy lines does not live like he's at home. I mean, even today, in the temporal battles that exist, they live on relatively meager provisions compared to what they would have if they were back home. So the analogy fits perfectly. We are not home in this world. This is not our world. And our Lord said, we saw that last time, you know, that he showed the fact that he was born and he was placed in a manger. Why? Well, there was no place for him in the inn. There was no place for him in this world. The world didn't want him here. And he himself stated that point with regard not only to the Pharisee, who he knew wouldn't follow him if he didn't have what he needed, that he didn't have a place to lay his head, although he obviously did. It wasn't his, though. It was borrowed, generally, probably, most likely. Provided for him when he needed it, exactly where he needed it. And then Pilate, you know, my kingdom is not of his world, or else my servants would fight. But he was a king. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, provided the sustaining power for the humanity of Christ during his 33 years on the earth and in glorified humanity. On the cross, the omnipotence of God the Father imputed the personal sins of all mankind to the humanity of Christ and judged them. Inside the prototype divinosphere, the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, sustained the humanity of Christ while he was being judged for our sins. So this is the same system that we use. That the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word that he recalled to mind, well, what sustained him on the cross and enabled him to maintain impeccability in his unglorified humanity as he was receiving that substitutionary spiritual death. In resurrection, the omnipotence of God the Father restored the Lord's human spirit to his body in the grave. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit restored his soul to his body in the grave. In the ascension and session, the omnipotence of God the Father seated the humanity of Christ at his own right hand and awarded him with his third royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that's the title that's related to the church. Remember, our Lord has three royal titles. He has a royal title related to the Godhead, the Son of God. He has a royal title related to the Son of David, King over Israel. He has a royal title related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the battlefield title. And the church age believers are the ones who are the kings and lords here with the little L. The little K and the little L are the church age believers who are winners in the church age in association with our Lord. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, prepares for his ministry to the church in John 14:16-17 and 26, and John 16:13-14. And of course, this is where we see the Lord speaking of the Holy Spirit as he was going to come into play with regard to the church. This is late in his ministry. This is where the whole message is switched now. And the plan A is set aside. Plan A being, you know, the Jews are going to accept him, and somehow he's going to the cross. The Romans are going to put him on the cross, you know, and the whole thing is going to roll out. Prophecy is going to just march right on. you know, that all the events still have to happen somehow, but the Jews aren't necessarily complicit in the picture. That's plan A, didn't happen. Plan B, he's rejected by his own people, the Romans put him on the cross. Well, they were complicit. They did the handiwork. God was the one that was getting him there. And so the church becomes the target at this point. So we have the message or his communication to his disciples regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in them that was going to commence in about 2 months. John 14, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. In verse 26, it says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So this was the Holy Spirit, the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, that was going to enable them to function under the adversity that was to come based on their recall of doctrine. Same as it does for us. In John 16, verse 13, we have, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So here he is taking the thinking of our Lord and disclosing it to us. And of course, that's done primarily, as we've seen, in the epistles of Paul. He's the one who primarily communicates this information. He's the one who represented Christ for the church, so they could understand, the church could understand this unique mission that he had, that he was, it was invisible. Now, what's really amazing, and what you think about it, it was the invisible aspect of his unglorified humanity that was able to fulfill his mission to Israel. Now, had he not had that, he wouldn't have succeeded. You see, he had this unique spiritual life that enabled him to remain posse non vocari, able not to sin. And that's the mission, that's the power he used in that period of time for Israel and in the dispensation of Israel. Because remember, the hypostatic union is an overlap. It overlaps Israel and it's his unique relationship. Remember, when we look at dispensations, we're viewing God's relationship to man and the unique aspects of that period. So in each period of time that we class as a dispensation, there's a unique relationship between God and man that hasn't existed prior and may not exist subsequently. And so that's why the period of his unglorified humanity is called dispensational hypostatic union, because that was a unique period when individuals could relate to God through the person of Christ on the earth, and that's something that hadn't existed prior nor since. And this, we've seen here, the passages that describe the transition. And we relate to the Lord through the Holy Spirit in the same way that he related to the God the Father in his unglorified humanity. So we have, again, in essence, the same power in the same system that our Lord utilized, that was created by God the Father to enable his impeccable sacrifice. So, but our job is not to fulfill the law as his was. Our job is to glorify God through the deployment of the doctrine associated with the church. In the great power experience of the church age, by the execution of the protocol plan of God, the omnipotence of God the Father provides us with our very own portfolio of invisible assets, a passage we reference often, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. See, this whole package is enabled in Christ, and it's a spiritual set of blessings. Because in eternity, of course, that's all that was possible. There was no tangible place to put it. But it's parlayed into our experience through doctrine by means of faith. So this is changes from a spiritual concept to a tangible, real, visible concept to positive volition. And that's the testimony. Where my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. So we actually deploy that into our experience with positive volition. Well, you have to know about it to be able to do that, though, of course. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, provides the enabling power for the cognition of Bible doctrine and the fulfillment of the protocol plan. You see, so the Holy Spirit is involved. We talked about Operation Z, and how He's involved in all aspects of the acquisition, understanding, and deployment of the Word. Holy Spirit's involved in every aspect of that. Involved in the communication of the doctrine as it's understood and taught to the individual believer by the Holy Spirit, not the pastor. Pastor simply lays it out on the line. He's a channel. And the information is available from various pastors, and the Holy Spirit teaches it. And then as you understand it, He teaches you how it all works as you think about it and take the doctrines and array them together in frames of reference. And then that is then deployed as you face a test. And that's where another volitional choice comes in. Will I choose the Word or not? And that becomes the test. That's ultimately where the Word is clearly laid out or not, as the case may be, based on our choice. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, through the baptism of the Spirit, creates a new spiritual species, and the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, provides the mechanics for the function of the church. You see, the church is described as this kainos katisis. And we've seen that passage in several times, and it has to do with the fact that it's a new spiritual entity that is like Christ. And the reason it's a new spiritual entity is because it hadn't been seen before. Just like Christ hadn't been seen before. Prophesied, but not seen. And so when He actually shows up, He has this power system. And that power system was the issue. It's what enabled the whole thing to happen. Because without it, wouldn't have happened. At the eschatological resurrection of the church, the omnipotence of God the Father raises the dead in Christ, and the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit gives a resurrection body to those who are alive in Christ. So the entire body of believers is resurrected at that point. And again, that's the termination of the church age, and we then launch into the next dispensation, which is an aspect of Israel. So the last 7 years that are owed to Israel. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ created the universe and holds it together. We see this in John 1:3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything started with Him. In Colossians 1:16, we referenced this earlier. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, this is all categories of responsibility, both angelic and human. All things have been created through and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So He is the one who binds it all together, makes it all work. We don't know how. Man's been trying to figure out how. Of course, man's whole assumption is that it came from nothing. That doesn't know how. This tells us how. And since they reject the Bible, they don't have a prayer of having the truth. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." We get right back to the power of the whole thing. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. That's the passage from Peter, reference to that. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So God is immutable. He's omnipresent. The whole thing comes and goes, and he's there. Of course, there's a new one rolled out for all believing entities, all believers of all dispensations at that point, because it's all finished. The time of probation is over, and those who will have positive volition have exhibited it, and God is glorified to the maximum. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the key cornerstone of history, because everything is through and from him and made possible by him. We certainly thank you for your grace in making this all possible through that plan. And the fact that it's a plan that's irrevocable because it's dependent upon your omnipotence and immutability. Help us to recall this as we face the transience and the challenges and the waves and the difficulties associated with life in the cosmos, while we are in it but not of it. And help us to constantly orient to you, who is the source of everything we need in that status quo, because we have absolute confidence that you will come through for us, and at the right time we will be resurrected and be with our Lord forever. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.